by telling us his own testimony, his own struggle. Religion is always filled with legalism. And legalism always leads to self-righteousness. The little church in this cartoon wears her pride on her sign. Half as big and twice as righteous. Legalism takes pride in being holier than others. The legalistic church sets up selective standards of righteousness that allows the people to feel good about themselves by putting down everyone else. And it's a trap. It's a trap we can all easily fall into, for we can be just as legalistic as anyone else. The great evangelist D.L. Moody went to meet the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon in London while he was on a visit back in the 1800s when both men were well known. Moody had long admired Spurgeon, who is often considered one of the greatest Baptist preachers in all of history. Many consider him to be one of the greatest preachers of all time. Well, Spurgeon answered the door of his home smoking a cigar. And Moody almost fell over from shock. He looked at C.H. Spurgeon and he said, "How can you, a man of God, smoke that?" Spurgeon walked over to Moody, who was quite round, and put his finger in Moody's stomach and said, "The same way you, a man of God, could be that fat." Now, I'm not suggesting that either gluttony or smoking are good for you this morning. Please don't misunderstand me. What I am saying is that we tend to be selective about how we measure spirituality whenever we fall into legalism, and every one of us is prone to that tendency. Spurgeon was well known for defending his smoking habit, but he strongly criticized fellow pastor Joseph Parker for enjoying the theater. We can all get caught up in selective legalism, and legalism leads to self-righteousness. This was the problem of the Jewish people in the first century. And Paul begins with this issue in Romans 7, verse 9, where we pick up this morning. The error of legalism. Sin punctures our self-righteous security. Verse 9. Paul says, "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." The law exposes all of us for what we really are. We're sinners. Your flavor of sin might be different than my flavor of sin, but we are both sinners. I can hide behind some form of legalism for a while. I may fool you and many others, I suppose, by my zeal for the law. But inside, where only God sees, I know I'm a sinner just like everyone else. That's Paul's testimony in these verses. And he begins with where he was in his legalistic self-righteousness. He writes, "I was once alive apart from the law." Now, Paul does not mean that no law existed, for he knows very well that the Mosaic law was given by God way back in the book of Exodus, long before Paul ever was born into this world. And Paul also knows that he was brought up living the law of Moses. Listen to his testimony in Philippians 3, 5 and 6. "I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Did you catch the heart of the legalist in Paul? He knows legalism. He lived legalism. As to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless, a Pharisee, full of zeal. Paul believed that he kept the law without failure and that he, in fact, had mastered the law of God. He was blameless in his mind. How can this be? He was blameless because he saw the law as a legalist sees the law, selectively applied to life. This is what led him to search and destroy Christians. He was zealous for the law, and there is nothing so insufferable as self-righteous zeal. He was hounding Christians into arrest and torture and death while he says, I was blameless by the law. He would eliminate all who did not measure up to his legalistic application of the law. And he would do it all for God, and he would do it in the name of God. Legalism is always blind to her own sins. So when Paul said that I was once alive apart from the law, he meant the law as it indicted or condemned him in any way. Sin was quiet in his life, not because it wasn't there, but because he didn't see it. Paul was complacent in his legalism. He was self-righteous. He felt secure. And legalism makes us feel secure in our self-righteousness. That's why we as churches find legalism so easy to fall into. We can feel good about ourselves, and sin is quiet in us, in our complacent, contented spiritual lives. We have it all together, and we can look down our holier-than-thou noses at everyone else when we live in legalism. So what happened, Paul? Well, he says, when the commandment came, sin became alive. Now, the definite article here is here in the Greek. This is not just any commandment. This is the commandment, the one he has just been talking about, the one that brought home to him that he was a sinner. And what was he talking about in verse 8? The command against lust. Paul could zealously attack everyone else about their sin, but completely miss this sin in his life. He lusted. It was dormant until he applied the law to his life. The law against lust to his own life. And then he says, lust came alive. It's like I never knew there was so much lust in me until I tried to apply the law, the 9th and 10th commandments. The lust came alive, Paul says, all kinds of lust. Lust for power, lust for sex, lust for fame, lust for control. He doesn't tell us what kind of lust. He just says all kinds of lust came alive when the law pointed out what he was feeling was wrong. The command, you see, that brought Paul down was the command against lust. He could see that he was a sinner like everyone else. What's the command that brings you down or me? In John Bunyan's classic tale, Pilgrim's Progress, he tells about the time when interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a very large parlor that was completely covered in thick dust. Dust was everywhere, hadn't been cleaned in a long time. And then interpreter in the allegory calls for someone to come and sweep the dust out of the parlor. And so the sweeper comes and he sweeps the dust out of the parlor. But as he tries to sweep the dust, what does it do? It flies up into the air, and the air becomes so thick that Christian starts choking and gagging on the dust that is flying about as the sweeper sweeps. And so the interpreter says, stop, and he calls a maid. And the maid comes in and she sprinkles water all over the dust. And then the sweeper comes and cleans out the parlor, and it is clean and whole. The interpreter then explains the meaning to Christian. He says, the parlor is your heart, and the dust is the sin in your life. Sin has corrupted the heart, but it lies still in the heart until the law comes along, and the sweeper is the law that condemns us. And we try to use the law to clean ourselves up, but instead of cleansing the heart, the sweeper actually revives, the law actually increases sin in our souls. Sin comes to life because of the law. Then he says, the water is the sweet gospel of Christ, which when sprinkled on our hearts, God's grace allows grace to clean us up. Well, isn't that true in our lives? It's an old allegory, but doesn't it speak the truth? Watch a child when corrected for wrong and see the defensiveness that rises quickly as the sin is pointed out. Watch yourself as you come face to face with your own sin and realize that your sin is rising up in you even as you realize it's sin. You've been struggling to stuff sin away in a closet somewhere, but the law points out your sin, so you try to control sin by the law. And it just gets worse and worse and worse the more you try to apply the law. Paul says, sin became alive and I died. The law doesn't solve the problem, does it? Never does, never will, never has. It only makes you feel worse as you realize what you've done. You start choking on your own sin. You die inside. You come to hate yourself for doing what you never thought you would do. And this is the tragedy of legalism. What I hoped would bring life brought death instead. Look at verse 10. And this commandment, Paul says, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Literally, Paul writes, and I found for me, I experienced for me, this commandment unto life, unto death. Understand this. The original intent of the law was good. God intended the law for good. And the original intent of the law was life, not death. Paul is reflecting the ancient rabbinic teaching on the law. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, the Torah, God tells His people, you shall keep My statutes and My judgments, by which a man may live if he does them, I am the Lord. That's the law. Jewish teachers said that studying the law enabled one to defeat sin because the law brings life. Paul believed that with all his heart. Palm Sunday is a good time to reflect, because on Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered the capital, the city of Jerusalem, they were caught up in the law and He became a threat to the law. They taught that the law brought life. You're challenging it. Paul believed that with all of his heart. And he lived that with all of his heart. This is his testimony before Christ. He had devoted himself to the study of the law because he thought that the law would bring him life. And in his experience, the tragedy was that he found the law actually only brought him death. He thought he would find life, and he found death instead. How many religious people do you know trying to be good, trying to be righteous, think that they can have life with God by being good enough for God? And in the end, the tragedy is it leads to not life, but death. Why? Because while it is true that the law can bring life, it can only bring life when it is lived absolutely perfectly. And no one can live the law perfectly. The result is condemnation, guilt, death, not life, because, folks, inevitably we fail, don't we? You try to be right. And religion teaches everyone to be right. Morals. But inevitably you fail. And then sin uses the law to beat you down, to condemn. That's the tragedy of all legalism. What we hope will bring us life actually ends up condemning us to death because we're not perfect. In the early 400s, there were two men who capsulized for us this whole issue. The first man was a monk named Pelagius, who came to Rome from Great Britain, actually. He was a Celtic monk. And he saw the Roman Empire and he saw the Roman Church in the 400s, and he said, "It is corrupt. It is evil. It is sinful. The whole society is being destroyed by immorality. It's disintegrating." And so he came to Rome to reform society and to reform the church. Pelagius taught that man is basically good in nature and has the capacity to choose to do good. So we must constantly emphasize good works. The law must be rigorously taught and enforced. This is our only hope for society, Pelagius said, because Rome and the Western Church are increasingly corrupt. Pelagius taught, we don't need grace because we can do it right. We just have to help people do it right. Preaching is supposed to be moralistic. It's supposed to teach people. It's supposed to enforce people in doing things right. Preaching grace, he said, is weakness. It only opens the door to sinful living because it allows people an out for their sin. If they sin, well, grace just lets them off. So we ought not to preach grace. We can keep the law perfectly, for why else would God tell us to be holy as He is holy if He didn't expect us to be holy? So Christ died, He said, as our example of perfect love, not as our substitute for sin. Be good, and God will love you. That, folks, is legalism. That is religion. And lots of people are trying to live Pelagianism today in churches all over this country, all over this world. And the veneer is there and it looks good. But if you know the person in the home or in their private lives, you know that sin is alive and well. Another man came on the scene during this time. He was not a righteous man like Pelagius. In fact, he was well known for his licentious, womanizing, immoral lifestyle before he became a Christian. And his name was Augustine. And Augustine took up the battle with Pelagius after he became a Christian. Augustine taught that man is sinful from birth and cannot choose to be righteous. While man can choose to do good things at times, he can never be perfect by keeping the law. We need grace, he said. I need grace, for I am a sinner. Grace is unearned favor from God. Christ died in our place to pay our guilt for sin so we can be righteous in Him. Righteousness is a gift from God that we receive by faith. The debate raged throughout the church for several years, but eventually five different church councils and later 7 to 8 Protestant creeds and confessions all condemned Pelagianism and Pelagius as a heretic. And Pelagianism is heresy. You cannot be good enough for God, neither can I. We all need grace. Or there's no hope whatsoever. Your flavor of sin might be different than your flavor of sin, but you both need grace. The law can never make you righteous. Paul found that out in himself. Yet the lure of legalism persists. Martin Luther, centuries later than Augustine, struggled with legalism. He found the same experience as Paul. What he hoped would bring life only brought death. Luther wrote, "If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkishness, I should certainly have been entitled to it." He tried so hard to live out the law. As a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, he tried and he tried. But instead, he only became more miserable the more he tried. He would spend 6 hours a day in the confessional. Staupitz, his confessor, finally told him, "Luther, go do something sinful so you have something to confess." But he was miserable and he hated himself and he came to hate God, for God was placing this incredible burden of his sin and his guilt upon him, and he couldn't rid himself of that burden. The tragedy of legalism is that what we hope will bring life only brings misery and death instead. It's not fun to be a legalist. It's amazing what some people do to be spiritual. September 18, 2003, Genshin Fujinami, age 44, a Buddhist priest, nicknamed the Marathon Monk, finished a 7-year, 24,800-mile journey in the mountains of Japan. It was intended to be a trek to enlightenment. Once a monk starts his journey, he must finish or die. Once he starts his journey, he must do everything in that journey, or he must kill himself. According to the Associated Press article, for the first 3 years, the pilgrim must rise at midnight for 100 consecutive days to pray and run 18 miles per day, stopping 250 times to pray along the way. During the next 2 years, he must up his schedule to 200 days. And in the 5th year, the pilgrim must sit and chant mantras for 9 days without food, water, or sleep in a trial called doiri, or entering the temple. In the 6th year, he must walk 37.5 miles every day for 100 days. I don't know what the 0.5 has to do with it. In the 7th year, he must run 52.5 miles for 100 days. 18 miles for another 100 days, and then he must complete a 234-mile trek back to his home base. Now, he might be in great physical shape by the end of that time, but he is one miserable dude. Because even that would not be enough to find God, the Bible tells us. I don't care how many I's you dot and T's you cross and how many little details you cover. You can't find God that way. But don't be too quick to point the finger at other religions like Buddhism. Christianity has a long, long history of similar activities. By the 4th century, monks were living on a diet of bread, salt, and water to get close to God. One monk built a cell so small that he had to double himself up to enter in it, and he lived there for years trying to get close to God. Another monk spent 10 years living in a circular cage as his way of getting close to God. Some monks lived in the woods grubbing for wild herbs and roots and wearing loincloths, only loincloths, made of thorns to atone for their sins. But my favorite is a man named Simon Stylites, nicknamed that, who lived on top of a column for 37 years. And prostrated himself on the platform up there before God 1,244 times every day for 37 years. Can you really atone for what you have done? Isn't that a miserable way to live life? Can you earn back from God your righteousness by your works? You know, we may not be so extreme. I don't think anybody here is so extreme. But we can slip into the same trap of legalism. The tragedy is that what we hope will bring us life, what we hope will help us alleviate our guilt in some way, if we can just pay for our sins somehow, we can just make up for it, only brings more guilt and death in our lives. Notice the result that Paul explains in verse 11. The result of legalism: sin deceived me to destroy me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now Paul uses the same word that he used back in verse 8, when he says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment. Sin sets up a base of operations in our souls, takes the opportunity, seizes that tactical advantage, that beachhead in our lives. But in verse 8, he spoke of sin producing lust. Here he speaks of sin deceiving him. The word means to seduce someone into doing something that is wrong, or to cheat someone into believing something that is false. So Paul says sin used the commandment. The commandment was good, but sin used the commandment to deceive him into false thinking about himself, about righteousness. What was the deception? Well, among other things, the deception was the doctrine of legalism. The fault is not with the law, but how sin makes us think about the law. Sin leads us to believe that if we could just follow the law, we would find life. And that is pure deception. What we find out is that the more we build our lives around the law, the more we sin, and the guiltier we feel about what we have done. We think that if we just go to church and do all the right things that we'll feel better about our lives and we will atone for our sins. We try so hard to be good little Christians but only find bondage, not freedom, and guilt, not forgiveness. Isn't that religion at its heart? The result of legalism is that sin deceives us and destroys us. Paul writes, sin deceived me and through it killed me. The it is the commandment. Sin used the law itself to kill Paul. To kill, does the same to us. Sin uses the law to defeat us, to beat us down with our guilt and with our sin. You're not worth it. Look what you've done. The law condemns. That's what the law does best. And sin uses it to beat us down and condemn us and destroy us until we die inside. Why are there so many defeated Christians around? Because we're trying to follow the law to victory over sin. Instead, the law makes us feel worse until we don't want anything to do with it anymore. All sin, you see, is an attempt to fill our deepest desires with substitutes, to fill the ache we feel inside for a right relationship with God, with temporary relief in some way. So many, and you know them, and maybe it's partly your story, many walk away from church, try to fill their lives with substitutes in an attempt to anesthetize the guilt in their souls and fill the ache they feel with something or someone, anything else, because I didn't get it in church. All I felt was worse. That's why so many who know the law turn away from the law so they don't have to feel guilty anymore. Do you know people like that? Yet Paul will say in the next few verses that this killing process is actually good. It's actually necessary. We must face our guilt and the law's condemnation because then we're ready to receive grace. As long as we remain legalists and point the finger at everyone else, then we're not ready to receive the grace for ourselves. It's only when we have been killed by our guilt, condemned by the law, that we see our sin as God sees our sin, and we're ready to accept His grace because there's no other way out. The grace that He offers in the blood of Christ. And we're celebrating His death for our lives this week. That's Christianity, not religion. When we come to see our sin, and when we face our sin, and we die condemned, we can embrace grace and be free. That's Paul's argument through this section. But we have to come to see our sin first. The world was shocked in May of 1996. Maybe you read about it. I remember reading about it when three climbers on Mount Everest died shortly before the summit. But one of the most disturbing aspects of that story was the fact that two Japanese climbers bypassed the three injured men, starving and freezing. They went past them to get to the top. They came back down and camped next to them, but never offered them any food, any oxygen, any water, anything, and went on their way down, and the three men died on the mountain. As a result, somebody asked one of the Japanese men afterward, why? And his response was, above 26,000 feet is not a place where people can afford morality. And that story was used by preachers all over the place to point out the selfishness of humanity. James Edwards, a Christian writer and teacher, spoke of the event and often criticized the self-centered nature of these climbers until he saw sin in a new light one day. He was leading a college study tour on the Middle East. to the Middle East, and they were hiking up 7,500-foot Mount Sinai early one morning. They were left in the dark, of course, because they wanted to get to the top and experience the sunrise together on the top of Mount Sinai and have a worship service there. But they came upon two Bedouins who were carrying a man down the mountain. James Edwards suspected that the man was suffering from pulmonary edema caused by the high altitude. He needed to get down to the bottom quickly or he would die, for that is fatal if you don't get down to a lower altitude. For a brief moment, he considered stopping and helping the Bedouins, but they seemed to be doing all right, and he told himself that, you know, they're doing all right. So he loaned them his flashlight to get them down the mountain, and he really wanted to get to the top to be with his students and experience sunrise on the top of Mount Sinai. So he and his students went on to the top of Mount Sinai. And he wrote these words in his book, The Divine Intruder. The sunrise from the summit was glorious, but it was overshadowed by what transpired on the way down. Not far below the place where we had passed the Bedouins, a figure draped with a blanket was lying on the ground. Two shoes protruded from under the blanket. The man carried by the Bedouins was dead. Whether he died while being carried down or was put down and died, I do not know. I do know, however, that every step down the mountain smote my conscience. What I had found so loathsome in the two Japanese climbers on Everest had been essentially repeated in my own action on Mount Sinai. The mask of self-righteous legalism has to be ripped away from all of us before we can see our sin as God sees our sin. Sin must use the law to kill us. Legalism promises life but produces death. And the death is necessary for the life to begin. As long as we try to live by the law, we will die by the law. But when we die by the law, we're ready to accept the grace that comes how? Only through the blood of Christ, which is sufficient for your sin and my sin, all of it, whatever it is. Is that not true? In 1971, two Londoners set out to make a film of street people. The film captured the daily rituals of the homeless, their trials, their joys, their alcoholism, their mental instability, or in some cases, very articulate and expressive words. One of England's leading composers, Gavin Bryars, agreed to help with the audio aspects of the film. And during his work, he became aware of this undercurrent of sound that appeared whenever a certain homeless man was on the screen. At first, it just seemed like muttered gibberish from this homeless man. But after removing the background noise and enhancing the video, the audio of the filming, Bryars discovered that the old man was singing. And he was singing the same song. Bryars learned that the homeless man did not drink at all or really socialize with the others. He was alone, filthy, homeless, but everyone said he had a very sunny disposition and he would sing the same song over and over and over again. The man's voice was weak and untrained, but it never wavered from pitch. One day at the office, the composer looped together the first 13 bars of the homeless man's song, preparing to add orchestration to the sound effects for the film that he was producing. He left the loop running while he went downstairs for a cup of coffee. When he returned, he found his fellow workers listening in subdued silence, and a few were crying openly. The old man's quiet, trembling voice had leaked from the recording room and transformed the entire office floor that day. And here is what he sang. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Jesus never failed me yet. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. There's one thing I know, for He loves me so. They eventually put orchestration to that and made a CD of the homeless man's song. But he died before he could hear it. Folks, His blood won't fail you either. And it won't fail me. If you've been trying so hard to be good enough for God, if you're beaten down and you're broken and you don't know where to go, go to Him. For His blood is sufficient for all your sins and mine. Come to Him just as you are and let His blood clean you up. Father, teach us. Teach us that religion never makes it. All the laws in the world can't make us good enough for You. Instead, when we come face to face with our own sin and we are broken and killed by that law that condemns us, we come running to You, just as we are, to receive Your grace to clean us up. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 342, as we close, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. If you are here this morning and you need God's cleansing grace, then pray this prayer to Him as we sing. Don't try to make it on your own. Don't wait until you think you will be what He wants you to be, because you'll never get there. Come to Him just as you are. Hymn number 342. Pray this as your prayer. And let His blood cleanse your soul. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come.
I don't often do this, but I feel God's Spirit saying, make the offer. It's always there anyway, but if God has touched your heart and you want to come forward this morning and just before Him say, I come back to You, Lord. I come to You, Lord. I need Your grace. Then you come down front and I'll be glad to pray with you as we sing the last two verses. Just as we come to you, Father, the only way we can. Every one of us here is a sinner. We come and we receive your grace and we praise you for your grace, your blood that cleanses our sin. Use us now for your glory, I pray. Make us what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.